from the Word of God, and in order to recapture something of the spirit of the reading on Saturday, I think it would be useful to read all of the chapter. So let us turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. In order to facilitate a useful and practical discussion, my introduction will be very brief. I want you to see in the section that is before us, and I'm going to borrow from the previous section, I want you to see three words that come together in many portions of our New Testament epistles. Already in these readings and in other meetings, the useful translation and ministry of Mr. Darby has been very much before us. And these three are what Mr. Darby terms the cardinal graces of Christianity. Paul is very, very fond of bringing them in many a context. They are very familiar to us. You will notice in the section from verse number 3 to 8, the presence of the word faith. And then you will see in verse 9, the word love. And then in verse 12, the word hope. Those are very, very simple and yet very valuable words. Faith, love, and hope. I need not repeat the places where they occur. We're familiar with most of them, I'm sure. But what I want you to see in this context is this. We have already considered verses 3 to 8, which really involve us in an exercise of faith. The gifts, as they are employed by the respective participant and recipient, is really ministered on the principle of faith, as indeed the portion shows. But we're looking now at verse 9, right through to the end of the session, and from verse 9 to verse number 11, I want you to see the expression of love. The expression of love. And I think that will be very useful if we consider that section in that way. Verse 9 to verse 11. And then from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, I'm going to enclose that section in this simple expression, the energy of hope. The energy of hope. The tremendous power that the hope exercises in our soul, that energizes us to do so much in terms of practical and godly living. So I trust that that will prove very helpful to us and keep the section very much in our mind. The expression of love and the energy of hope. Now, while there is much more we could say, I do trust that we are prepared now to look at this section thoughtfully. There are very, very practical remarks here. Simple, terse, and yet very, very profound. I really feel that what our brother Fred was very, very useful indeed. What we are not needing so much in this section, we're not looking for grammar. We're really looking for grace. It's not so much an exposition we need of this vision. It's an experience of it. And if we can order the reading to such a degree as to promote the conversations and the contributions that will bring out the practical demand of this session, it will be a real blessing to us, I'm sure. And there are enough brethren with interest, with responsibility in this locality that know the needs far better than I ever would even attempt to know. And so I trust as you think of your responsibility in this locality, you will minister to us in the reading with thoughtful contribution. We are not out for controversy. We are out for contribution. The Lord bless His word. The basic understanding of consecration that I, in my simplicity, grasp is this. It is the filling of the hand. That's the basic understanding of the word. And I would have thought that this is God filling the hand and heart of the exercised believer to function in the various degrees that are open to us in this chapter. First of all, we have seen from verse 3 to verse 8 the principle of ministration, the exercise of those gifts that God has given to individuals and in relation to the assembly. Then from verse 9 right down you have what I'm going to term manifestation. That is, there is the outward display of features and of functions that really reveal the wealth of what consecration really, really means. It's not just a term that we would use. It is a devotion to the mind and will of God that brings me into every detail of Christian responsibility and practical living.
There's a beautiful picture of that in verse 4 of our chapter. I think that verse 4 is an illustration of a body, any body.
Mm-hmm.
And as we have many members in a body, all the members have not the same office. The word office there is the word from which we get practice, the word from which we get practical. It's actually a word that means action. So consecration is when a heart is devoted, the actions are commensurate with the heart. And that's the whole illustration that is here. The practice is in keeping with the motives of the heart. That is really what consecration is. It's heart devotion in action.
Brother Dudley, would you agree that if consecration is the function, the action of the believer, the manifestation that you're speaking of now is more the character of God.
Yes. Displayed. Yes, to display it in the, that's right. But to get back to the consecration, if a man is not willing to yield himself to God, then of course the the reason is very clear that God cannot really use him as he would. And this is what we're wanting in the chapter. An availability to God, that this may be manifested in every department and in every detail of our life. An availability to God, that whatever the circumstances, and there are tremendous circumstances involved in this practical session. And brethren, it's usually circumstances that either develop or destroy our usefulness of God.
The filling of the hands again.
The idea of consecration. Isn't this capacity that should be constantly increasing in the life of the believer?
That's very good. We often sing, "My empty vessel I may freely bring." I think that's very good. But I would like to think that God would enlarge my little vessel and give me a greater capacity to function for him in every aspect of service and responsibility.
What about the consecration in the Old Testament? About the blood on the ear, the toe, the thumb?
Good. I think that is the claim of God on the total personality, on the total person, from head to foot, and everything in between. The senses, that is all that he perceives, the possessions, all that he holds, and the path, wherever he treads, the whole person, under the claim of the blood for God. It's a very useful way of speaking of consecration.
Don't you think, Brother Bentley, that we don't see that there's a price to be paid for neglecting these? These are exhortations, happiness of God.
Yes.
And we neglect them to our loss.
That's right. I would think that if this was in our brother's mind, then it would be right if it wasn't. He is of age to ask. But when our brother spoke yesterday of weakness, is this not the awful cost that we have to pay if these are not adhered to in our life?
Mm-hmm.
It will produce weakness. Would that be in your mind, not normally?
Well, there's a price to be paid.
Yes, on the positive side.
Yes.
Right.
Right. Taking your subject now for verses 9, 10, and 11, is that really what the emphasis is here? It's not love merely in words, but love in action? Some have termed it love in work clothes.
Very good. I think so, and it's love in essence, because it says, let love be without hypocrisy or dissimulation. My brethren will know that this is a very, very useful word in the New Testament. It is used to describe love again in 2 Corinthians 6 and 6. It is used to describe faith in 1 Timothy 1, 5. 2 Timothy 1:5. It is used to describe wisdom in James 3:17, and therefore it's a very useful word, and it really is translated by the word on fame. And this is love with the mask off. This is love in reality. This is not playmaking at Christianity. This is the essence of love, in all its divine nature and in all its divine characteristics. And I think this is very important.
I think it is in clauses of verse 9, defined for us unfeigned love. I noticed that it would be better translated, abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. That is, love should be abhorring that which is evil, pleading to that which is good.
That's, those are two ways in which it would be expressed.
Mm-hmm.
No doubt. We'll come to that in a minute. Someone over here.
I was going to say, I think it's so important that Peter and Paul and John all said the same thing.
That's right.
You mentioned there in the 2 Corinthians 6 and 6 how they said by love unfeigned.
Yeah.
It's not to be superficial.
Superficial, right.
It's not hypocrisy.
That's right.
It's got to be real. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:22, we should love with a pure heart fervently.
Unfailing.
And John tells us in 1 John 3:18, not by word or tongue, but by deed and truth. All three of them say the same thing.
Well, the mind is very, very important in that previous session. I wonder if we just grasped that on Saturday. The word think, if I understand it aright, occurs 1, 2, 3, 4. I know in our authorized it is only 3 times, but it actually, I think, occurs 4 times. And the mind plays a very important part there in that session. And now here is the heart. Right?
So this is, right. This is divine love, this is God's love, this is, if you say, like Romans 5 and 4, love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. We cannot love to the same degree that God loves, but is the thought that we should love with the same kind of love?
Yeah, that's the thought. There would be no need for this exhortation to be directed Godward. When we speak of divine love, it is the word that is used in relation to divine love. But divine love in itself being divinely perfect, as it expresses itself in us, has to be expressed through very imperfect being. And therefore the exhortation is absolutely necessary that in our expression of divine love, it has to be without hypocrisy. That's very good, then. I appreciate that very much, and I think it's good to see that. Division just doesn't extend as far as that. I would say that from verse 9 to verse 11, with the expression introducing the section, let love be without dissimulation, you have then 7 aspects of this love. The first 2, abhor that which is evil, 3 to that which is good, would convey the features of love.
Mm-hmm.
Then be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, would express the fellowship of love. And then, in diligence not slothful, fervent in spirit, would suggest the freshness of love, the virility of love. And then the 7th is serving the Lord. To me, that is the fullness of love. That's a cheap sermon, I know, but it would do all right somewhere else.
Brother Bentley, isn't the idea of being kindly affectionate and brotherly love a different word than it uses in verse 9?
I'm quite sure that that's what was in our brother Norman's mind, because I've got to know the way he thinks. He's anticipating that different word. And thus he reminded us very, very efficiently that this is the word for divine love in verse 9. And then we come to the family word in brotherly love in the more verse. Now if we have got the first section, the first little expression in verse 9 clearly in our minds, I would like to ask some of my brethren to help me. Could we have, and I think this would be useful in the reading, because to me, illustration from the Word of God speaks more than even what I would say. Would any brother offer us something that would illustrate the value of this expression? Let love be without hypocrisy. Have we an illustration that would endorse this? Very, very good.
Mary.
That's good. I knew that you would give us examples.
Mary and the box of ointment, she never saw anybody do that before.
Right.
Spontaneous.
Good.
You can all copy the other fellow.
Would you have thought in your use of that illustration, Mr. Ramsey, that Judas was trying to make it out? That it was hypocrisy.
Yes.
Out of your mind?
Well, it could have been, I hadn't thought of that.
Yes, but it wouldn't have been there.
Yeah.
And how that was very, very clearly rebuked by the Lord Jesus. Leave her alone. Let her alone. She had done what she could. And after all, it's only divine persons that can enter into the secret of our love. Right? When David, I was thinking, came to bring blessing to his brethren, his elder brethren thought they could read him aright. He thought that it was just hypocrisy, his presence at a battle, which wasn't going on. And I would think, brethren, we want to handle this matter very, very carefully, because we could be inclined to judge another's motive and be found on the wrong side altogether. It is important then that we should be absolutely transparent in our love. We had a great Scotsman that came and taught Irishmen a lot of things. And we need that. And he said, when I was a young fella, and I never forgot it, that the sea of glass makes everything absolutely transparent. And he said, brethren, we're going to have glass waistcoats in heaven. And it's time we tried them on for size. Now what he meant was this, that I should be absolutely transparent in all my dealings with my brethren. And if I'm truly consecrated to God, my whole being will be as transparent as the noonday sun. And for me, that's what is here. Let love be without hypocrisy. Absolutely transparent in my movement, in my ministry, in my manner, and whatever before my brethren and before God. Of course, I cannot be a hypocrite before God, but I really can be before my brethren.
Ever. The love of Joseph for his brethren was very much tested after the death of Jacob, wasn't it?
Very good.
They fell down before him.
Yes.
And they said, we are thy servants.
Yes.
They doubted his love.
They feared that he might have changed in his disposition toward them.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yes. What he was saying there, I am of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, wouldn't it? That you may approve things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ.
Very good. That word sincere would carry the thought of transparency. Yeah.
That very passage that Brother Ramsey just referred to, you have actually love in its channel, knowledge and discernment, so that we don't love everything.
Mm-hmm.
And really, some who profess to love everything are really not showing love without dissimulation. They are actually, it's a feigned thing. Mm-hmm. You don't love everything. You love that which God loves. And you hate that which God hates. Because you see, in our day, there is an idea that if you're going to be truly kind, then you're kind to everything and kind about everything. But brethren, that leaves us without conviction.
Yes,
can't have that.
Sorry, brother. I would endorse that very publicly with this. The Lord Jesus is able to link Ephesus with his hate. He said, I hate the deed of the Nicolaitans, which thou hatest. When it comes to Pergamos, he cannot link the Pergamos church with his hate. He says, I hate. It's obvious. Pergamos was loving what he hated. I think that's the historical point, isn't it? Yeah. Now, I would think we move to the next two expressions, which I think the brother has given us a good platform. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And this would show that divine love is super sensitive. Divine love is super sensitive. The girdle that was around the paps of the Savior in Revelation 1 would endorse this. He does not love everything. And he only loves that which answers to his divine nature. And so here are qualifications that would bring out the true features of love. First of all, in the negative, abhor that which is evil. And then secondly, in the positive, to cleave to that which is good.
If our mind were transformed, according to verse 2, then we would have the mind of Christ. Is that right?
Very good.
And if we have the mind of Christ and are fulfilling the law of Christ, then this verse 9 will certainly be true in our experience. And this is what I see in the idea of shrinking from evil.
Mm-hmm.
If we actually have Christ at home in our hearts, then there will be, as a result of that, a shrinking from evil, an abhorrence of it. Actually, not just looking at it with tolerance even, and certainly not dabbling in it, but literally shrinking back from.
Good. The inverse is spoken of the Lord Jesus, written of the Lord Jesus, in two portions of our Bible, that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's the inverse order.
That's the point of that. Right. Would you say, too, not only a shrinking from it, Brother Norman, but an absolute horror of it?
Mm-hmm. Pretty good.
I think that the word here, you're talking about the opposite side of the truth. I think the word here linked with the unfeigned love that goes just before means that you do not secretly embrace it while at the same time openly shrinking from it. There can be a dissimulation in this. Is that what is in mind?
That's right.
Yeah.
What Joseph shrunk from, our brother reminded us of Joseph, was something that would have characterized him in his life.
We don't shrink back from our brethren. I hope none have that idea. We shrink from evil. And the evil is clearly defined by the Word of God for us, so that we're not never use a verse like this to excuse some wrong attitude toward a brother. But certainly we shrink from evil wherever it is found, if we are truly showing this love that is unfeigned.
And you would say evil of every kind. Right.
You do not have the good example of you mentioned, Joseph, as you mentioned.
Yes.
Back there in Genesis 39, when he wouldn't be seduced by this woman.
I was just referring to
there's a reason for it. And he tells us there in verse 9, he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?
Right.
All sin is against God.
Yeah.
When Nathan confronted him over there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he said, thou art the man. He had to acknowledge and confession before God. He said there in verse 13, he says, I have sinned against the Lord God. And that's what he repeats back in Psalm 51.
Yeah,
in verses 3 and 4, he says, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned.
Right.
When we realize the significance, the import of evil,
which is so ungodlike, we have to abhor it. There's nothing about evil. We should attract it. We should abhor evil, just as God abhors it.
As far as the experience of Joseph is concerned, that is quite clear. But today we live in a world in which it's hard to differentiate between that which is good and that which is evil. And I suppose the only way that we can differentiate is by meditation upon the Word of God.
Right. I think on that connection, Brother Hay, the passage that our brother Mr. Ramsey referred to is very useful. Paul prays for an increase of their love, that your love may abound yet more and more. But he prays that that love be intelligent in all knowledge and discernment. And I think it's the employment of this that would bring what you have mentioned. We should have our senses developed to know the difference between good and evil.
The Lord Jesus, again, is the great pattern of what you're just teaching us. He showed a total abhorrence of evil, yet he could differentiate between the sinner and his sin. And I recognize when I say that the Lord Jesus could not be defiled by sin, and we can. Therefore, we have to remember the exhortation of Galatians 6:1, considering thyself. But at the same time, we should, brethren, be able to make a difference between the sinner and his sin. Because this is a day Brother Hay he's speaking from experience, and it is the experience of many others too, not to his length of time, but this is a day when the waters are very muddy. It's a day of terrible confusion. It's a day when you have mixtures to a degree that maybe has never been apparent before in the world. I always think of that verse in Isaiah 5. We've come to the day when men call evil good and good evil.
Mm-hmm.
Darkness they call light, and light they call darkness, and it's a confusion. Therefore, all the more do we need to live in the good of this shrinking from evil and cleaving to that which is good.
Do you think it's not important too to remind the young Christians, especially what is happening in our school system today, both here and below the border, the removal of the Bible in the school, which makes clear the purposes and standards of God. But today they have what they call humanism. You do whatever you want to do. You go wherever you want to go. Don't let anyone tell you this is right and this is wrong. You have that gray area. The Word of God allows for no gray area. Something is either right or it's wrong. It's either evil or it's good.
Every believer has that same energy within.
Yes, well, that's what the Word of God addresses, and that's why the Word of God is our key source. The Spirit of God is the unction, and the Word of God is our guide. It's by these that, as our brother Mr. Hayes said, we are able to exercise our senses, or having our senses exercised, to discern between good and evil.
Is the idea of cleaving to the good pictured for us in the evangelist Philip going near and joining himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian? Actually, that is the very word that's here. He joined himself to the chariot. And you can see the picture of it, you know. He was separate from it. He joined himself to it. So that's really what the cleaving is, isn't it?
It's really seen in marriage too, isn't it? In the New Testament.
Yes. Huh? Yes.
So it's to join to tenaciously and stick to it. That's the thought.
Okay. I'm going to say that we cannot help but see that nowadays there are various forms of darkness. And we have to have our senses exercised to discern what is light and what is darkness. as far as the Christian world is concerned, been engaged in creating a world church. You have, should have nothing to do with that. That's evil. That is evil.
So, all right, brother.
Thinking of chapter 5 of Hebrews, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
That's the passage of the
yes.
Thank you. Now, I want to just enlarge on what Mr. Hay has said. I'm sorry. Well, that is good. But I think you will agree, it's interesting to see that the name that Pharaoh gave to Joseph was this. He was a revealer of secrets. Is that right? Oh yeah, yes, well, very good. That's right, I can see your point, that's very good. I was ahead of you a little bit. I was just saying that whenever the Lord Jesus came to Sychar's well, he was at the well that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So here is the greater Joseph, a revealer of secrets, able to tell this woman her background. And at the same time, the other meaning was the savior of the world. And that comes in John 4. This is the savior of the world. And I appreciate our brother's point. Now what I want to get is that I feel that our brother Mr. Hayes has given us a very useful point for the younger people. And I'd like to endorse this with the word of God. He has mentioned there are various forms of darkness encroaching upon the testimony. I think that's very useful. In Ephesians, the word darkness is used frequently, and it would develop very useful if we looked at the forms of darkness in that epistle. But what I'm interested in is this, that there is a word used in verse 12 of chapter 6 that endorses scripturally what our brother said, and it is this, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, I learned from Mr. Vine many years ago that this was the only time this word is used. The Spirit of God is coining a very useful word, and it means the empowerers of the darkness of this world. The world is already dark. That was our brother's point. It's already dark. There is a pall of moral darkness encompassing the whole world. But there are men that have a special interest to make the darkness more dark. And I thought that was very important to say. Now, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now, we are moving into another word that our brother has kindly introduced to us, Mr. Caliph here. And it's the word that is used in connection with this idea 5 times in the New Testament. And that word is brotherly love, or love of the brethren. And you know its continuity is in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 1. It's associated with the subject of purity in 1 Thessalonians 4, and other ideas to be expressed. But here it is in the verse. And I think this brings the believers into a sense of family oneness, and hence family responsibility. It is not the word in verse 9, but it's the word that is used of love of the brethren. So here is another phase. Here is another aspect of this love. And I have expressed it with fellowship of love. That is, in an assembly, there is great opportunity to manifest brotherly affection.
I noticed the word translated kindly affection are actually a compound word, and they are a compound of two words for love. One is storge, which means family love, and the other is phile, which is love of friends. So that would really emphasize it, wouldn't it?
Very good.
In a family life, it's easy to love those whose personality you appreciate or won't appreciate. Whereas it's not so easy to love those whose personality might be better. That's along that line.
I often think of the man in the kingdom that had responsibility for the camel. Mm-hmm. It's all right minding sheep, but the poor fellow that looked after the camels, I'm sure he had a hard job, because they're awkward things. You see? But I think that God puts the same care into our hearts in brotherly affection for all of them. There are some that are basically awkward. Well, I say that kindly. You know that. That's what you're at. And yet there should be a disposition of love toward all of the brethren. And I think that this is very, very important.
I thought maybe Paul used a little bit of irony in verse 18 when he said, if it be possible.
Well, that's living with him, but this is...
Wouldn't these awkward situations that Brother Wells refers to develop the graces of Christ if the man has divine love?
Yes. In moderation, that's very good. And I think that would blend in very beautifully here. And I think that the Word of God is very useful to let us see the kinds of brethren there are in the Word of God. And Genesis is a great book on brethren. Mind you, brethren, the first two brothers are separated for eternity. That's very sad. I think it would enable us to get over the different features that are marked brethren. If we just can get past these difficulties and see, as you see, that we emerge from the one source.
And
it
develops Christian graces. In us, the different personalities. It's easy to love. You see, a lot of Christians don't see the difference between friendship and fellowship. Two brethren in assembly and their personalities clash. What keeps them there? It's the principle of fellowship. They have fellowship over principles. Friendships can change, but principles never change.
What were you going to say, Brother Bentley, about your brethren in Genesis? You began with the two that were so opposed to each other.
You want another sermon?
Yeah. Did I get my head
off? No, the thing is this, brethren, Genesis is interesting because if you examine all those brethren, you think of Isaac and Ishmael, and you think of Jacob and Esau, and you think of Abraham and Lot, we be brethren. and the necessity to avoid division and conflict in the midst of the testimony. In that very chapter, he speaks of the Canaanite yet in the land. And here we are as brethren in conflict. It wouldn't be good, as Abram says. And then when you come to the last set of brethren in the book of Genesis, if you think of how they treated Joseph, just because he had a sense of divine revelation in his soul. And brethren, there's nothing, I want to tell you, there's nothing arouses jealousy more than a brother having a sense of God in his heart. That's a sad thing. If Joseph had never disclosed what God had given him, he'd have got on rightly. And that's what we want to see. And when he expressed what God had communicated to his soul in soul history with his God, his brethren said, "Behold, this dreamer comes." And mind you, brethren, they didn't prefer one another there. And I reckon that our brother's reference to Philippians 2 and verse 3 is the only verse that really uses this word again, in honor of preferring one another. That gives us some idea of what Paul is meaning here, because it's the only place that he uses it in this form. And wouldn't it have been a wonderful change if these men at that stage had accepted what Joseph said? Then we have a different story. And yet, in the hands of God, those men are brought to bow before him.
I heard what would be a very suitable illustration just the other day. A couple went to live right out in the wilderness for 14 months, way out in the boonies, as they say. And they found that the animals in that particular area, wherever it was, were so unused to human beings that they weren't scared of them. And they, after a period of time, they could get very close to the animals. They would come right into the yard. But there was one animal that came in, and that was a porcupine. And it's pretty hard to get pretty close to a porcupine.
Yeah, right.
But the porcupine became so familiar with them that they actually found they could touch the porcupine. But what they did was touch the soft part, which is the face. And what I'm using it to illustrate is that if we're really characterized by this unhypocritical love, then we're going to look for a way we can get close to what to even difficult believers.
Yeah. There are two powerful incentives to that. What are you saying, brother?
That is sad. I would feel in regard to that still with all, Paul maintained his brotherly affection for Barnabas. For in his writing, he never refers to it. While they may have been separated in a different way to which they were in chapter 13 of the Acts, yet in all Paul's reference, he never refers to the incident. Yes.
Some have said that Paul has a great tendency to mix his metaphors, mix his figures of speech. I am not very fond of saying that about Paul, that he mixed his figures. What I think he did was to draw the maximum illustration from each figure.
Mm-hmm.
And the one another here that is twice in our verse, you'll remember it's also back in the verse we were looking at on Saturday. And in the verse we were looking at on Saturday, the one another is linked to members of a body, whereas here it is linked to brethren in a family. Now, I think what he's doing is he's drawing the lessons from both figures. The reason that I should be kindly affectioned toward my brethren is because they are in the same family, purchased by the same blood. But there even is a closer tie, something, a closer bond. I am a member of the same body.
Mm-hmm.
So those are powerful incentives to how, in other words, we don't really treat our brethren with warm affection because of their personalities. You know, that's what we have problems with today. We're dealing with personalities far too much. We treat them with warm affection because of our bond in Christ. Yeah.
You did not say, brother, that it's possible for we as the people of God to even have a sense of envy and jealousy sometimes one towards another, which is contrary to the word of God, just as you were mentioning the one body.
Yeah.
My pancreas isn't jealous of my liver and the liver of the kidneys and so on.
Right.
They're all working for a common purpose and goal. And so it is with the people of God. It's the evidence that we have the fruit of the Spirit, and the first mention there is love.
That's
the evidence that we've truly been saved and born again. Recall the Lord Jesus Christ in speaking to his disciples in John 13, 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, and ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another." And of course we know what we're told back there in 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. There's the evidence. There's the knowledge in both of those two scriptures there. Just as we have in verse 2, without going your verse 1 there, the reasonable service, the intellectual worship of God. It's the knowledge we have. And John tells us again in 1 John 4 and verse 7, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, and he that loveth not God, for God is love." And he makes it clear in verse 11 of that same chapter, "Beloved, let us love one another, because God loved us, and we should love one another." Now, we can't love to that extent, I'm afraid. Lord Jesus Christ said that we should love one another just as he loved us. I love every child of God, but I couldn't honestly say I'd want to lay down my life for every child of God. And yet, that's what he's saying. He says, "You're to love your brother just as I love you." I wish I could say that.
Right. Very good. I had Ruth in mind, actually, brother, in relation to the word clean. That's very useful. Brother?
Once the evil has been born, then it's going to be burning enough. And I'm just thinking of Galatians 2, and Paul and Peter had a discrepancy. The question at hand was the spiritual doctrine of the state. And once that issue was, that issue was important, then in 2 Peter,
another brother. That's good. That answers our brother's point, that where there is principle at stake, it must be attended to. But as our brother said, we should be able to rise above the ungainly features that come out in our hearts, one with another. Yes, thank you.
Finally, be ye all of one name, having compassion on the moment, love and gentle, be pitiful before you.
Right.
He actually made room expectations and religion.
Yes. How to look for these things, I think, brethren, is most important for us. And back to Genesis, you'll have to pardon me. Whenever Joseph got his brethren before him, he was looking for something. He certainly didn't want their money. He gave that back. He was looking for something, and in order to reach it, he retained Simeon. And then he called for Benjamin. And when Benjamin came, he set a means whereby, ultimately, Benjamin would be retained. It would seem that God had put this in his heart. For when Judah discovered that he was going to have to go back to his father without Benjamin, Judah stood forth and gave what is reckoned to be one of the greatest pleas of advocacy in literature. And I thought of it in regard to what our brother Mr. Hawke said about laying down your life for your brother. When Joseph heard Judah said, "Listen, mister, I told my father that if I couldn't bring him back, he could take all that I had." Now, if Judah had got that away back at the first, Joseph would never have been in the pit. And when Joseph saw that Judah was prepared to lay down his life for his brother, he says, "I am Joseph." I think that's great, brother. To me, that is brotherly love.
Brother.
And the ability to recognize it in your brother.
John, as you know, is a disciple of love.
Hmm.
He writes so much about it. It's told that when he was an old man, 100 years of age, he said, regarding love, "This is the command of the Master, and when you've done this, you've done all."
Good. That's why Darby said before he died, "Brethren, don't forget John."
Mm-hmm.
Isn't there an element in Philadelphia, in the love of brothers, which is an absolute necessity? I'm thinking of Philippians 2 and 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. And it isn't like the dear man who said, "How can I esteem them better than myself when they're not?"
I thought he was going to say, "Well, I'm so good." I think I have an illustration of that. I may be wrong now. You'll have to help me. You remember when Gideon went out and pursued after the king, and he called those other of the nation with him. And Ephraim remonstrated and said, "My goodness, mister, why didn't you call us at the start?" And you remember Gideon's reply. He says, "Now listen, what would it be compared, what could compare with the last part of Ephraim, the vintage of Ephraim?" My old Ephraim felt not too bad. Good on, didn't he?
Yeah.
He turned away wrong.
Well, that's the very meaning of the last clause in this verse.
I know that.
In honor. Be first to give honor to your brother.
Give the lead.
Be the leading one, yeah, to give honor to others.
That's right. Although Gideon was the leader, when he heard Ephraim's very graceful remark, he said, your effort was as good as mine. Eh? That's hard to do, but you reckon?
Well, you think too that Paul was a man who practiced what he preached. He tells us here that we should be honoring our brethren rather than ourselves. You recall what he told the Corinthians. Mind you, he was saved for 25 years in serving the Lord. He said, I'm the least of the apostles. That was showing the preference to the others.
That's right. That's good.
And he told those in Colossae there, he said, I'm less than the least of all saints. He was saved for 30 years when he said that. And he said when he was talking to Timothy in his first letter, and he was saved for 31 years, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. It seemed the longer he was saved,
the
more he could see himself less.
Right. That's good.
Should we not seek for things to commend in our brethren? Should that not be our seeking? Is that not the thought here? Seeking for that which we can commend. Especially if there has to be correction. It is a real help to accept correction if we haven't always been correcting, if we have been commending when it was possible. Because you see, there's a great possibility that we might be over anxious to correct others and very slow in commending.
Good. Now we move to
one question. Would you think Paul may have the Sermon in the Mount in mind right through this section? Because he constantly refers, for instance, to what Brother Crawford has intimated, about taking the beam out of your brother's, the mote out of your brother's eye, you don't see that there's a big railroad tie in your own eye. And then further down the chapter, he speaks about humility. Be of the same mind one toward another. And I think you could trace through this section everything that the Lord refers to in the Sermon on the Mount.
And verse reminded us of that, and I'm sure those that read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 will see useful parallels between it and this section. That is very, very useful for all of us.
Before you go along, brother, you just mentioned something a minute ago. Would you enlarge on it about the evidence of spirituality in another person stirs up bitter enmity? You mentioned about Joseph and his brethren.
Yes.
Is that amongst believers?
I would say it's very much so. And especially when I'm in an area and I've been ministering in Malaysia for so many years, and another person comes in, what I do is, quite honestly, if you came, or any other brother, I close up and you take the whole thing. I would hate to think that my brethren thought that I couldn't give honor to a brother coming into my territory that would minister and teach the Word of God any better or whatever than myself.
That's commendable of you, brother.
And I feel that with all my soul, because I feel that that is where the jealousy has manifested itself.
Yes, and in a local assembly, don't you think when God gives a brother a God-given gift, very often someone is envious, and they want to get the place, but they haven't got the gift, and that stirs up enmity in the assembly.
I'm sure you know that one of the unclean things in the Old Testament was a climbing lizard. Sorry, brother. What it's useful, isn't it? The word is emphasis. The word, the emphasis is on the climbing. That's what you have in mind.
Oh, yeah,
it?
Sure. I mean, let's see this in action.
It is.
We've seen it in action. Men lose their lives, their Christian life, over envy because he hasn't got the gift that another brother has.
I would want to move amongst my brethren in such a way that a man can preach better on my shoulders the Lord didn't have.
What is really sad and tragic about that type of situation is that I've seen men who had tremendous usefulness for God in their own sphere. But that's not the sphere they wanted to move in.
No.
And Mr. McElwain, who many of you revere his memory, years ago he made a statement to me that I'll carry with me till the Lord takes me to heaven. He said, there's no one I was in greater trouble to the people of God than a good man. attempting to do a work for which he is unfitted.
Mm-hmm. I think it's important to remember, this is basic and fundamental, if a man has a gift, it's a gift. It's a gift.
Yes.
It was given by God.
Yes. Who's to judge that gift?
Well, I the people of God.
Yeah. Definitely.
The people of God.
Definitely. Huh?
I mean, let us face that, brother. Not me.
No.
It is the people of God that are the best judges of a person's ministry and service for God. And this is something that is very difficult to bow to, but
a man's gift maketh room for himself.
Yes.
We should differentiate here, I think, Brother Bentley, in the big scope of difference between gift and natural ability.
Yeah. Oh, definitely. Yes, that's very good.
God,
yes.
While God may use natural ability in conjunction with the gift, a gift is God's gift.
Well, I think that a useful quotation may come to my mind that a carnal man can appreciate gift, but a spiritual man appreciates grace. And I think if we just distinguish there in that point. Now, serving the Lord, I think, summarizes these seven features of love. That serving the Lord with all the devotion with which we commenced our gathering, our meeting, I think comes in here. Serving the Lord. And in doing these things that have been before us, abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good, showing brotherly affection, in honor preferring one another, and then in verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, and with this serving the Lord. And we have to move, if we have something in verse 11, we'll move quickly.
Take up this statement here in verse 11, not slothful in business is a myth. He quoted scripture among us.
I thought it was diligence. The diligence of the believer must never drop into slothfulness. That is, there must never be idleness in the exercise of spiritual diligence in the heart of the believer in every department of his life, be it in his business, be it in the assembly, be it in the family, be it in his own personal discipline in life. There is always to be diligence in every department of his being.
Mr. Darby says, zealous in our endeavors for the Lord.
That would be good. That would be good. What have you done?
Isn't the business here, isn't the real emphasis on the Lord's business?
Yeah.
That's, I know what our brother had in mind, that he was using this as a, you know, some would use this as an excuse for being so busy at their business that they can't be at the meeting.
Oh.
But they say, well, I'm diligent in my business. But it isn't their business. It's the Lord's business.
Yeah. There was a nice thought that we heard Saturday, and I think linked up with you today, in regards to service. I understand there's three different words. In verse 1, as we heard, in regards to our worship and adoration.
Good.
Reasonable service. And in verse 7,
yes,
our ministry is a public ministry, be it brethren or sisters. And then serving the Lord is the idea of slavery or bondage to the Lord.
Yeah. And therefore, the opposite to the slothfulness is a fervency in spirit. I think that there's always a question, is it the Holy Spirit or what? But surely this fervency can only be produced by the Holy Spirit in our beings in relation to serving the opportunity or serving the Lord.
Head of the human spirit, right?
That, of course, in empowered by the Holy Spirit.
That is the reason, perhaps, in the New Testament why we have so much problem with that.
Yeah.
whether it is the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the believer, because the Spirit of the believer is really moved upon by the Holy Spirit and often produces in the Spirit of the believer the very activities of the Holy Spirit. So.
Now, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly or continuing instant in prayer. The mention of the word hope, we come to see the value of all that is summed up in this word in this epistle. Now, it would be useful if you took your concordance and recognized, young Christian, the value of this word in the Roman epistle. One expression is very useful for us this morning, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God in Romans chapter 5. There are other verses, but we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus and all that that will open to us in divine purpose, and that is something we greet with joy and gladness. It also has, of course, a very, very impelling and controlling force. It will minister patience, the ability to abide under affliction. And it will help us to enter more intelligently into the exercise of prayer. And then it will enable us to have a very loose hold on the material things of life, distributing to the necessity of the saints. And we will be able to pursue hotly and constantly hospitality in respect of practical ministration. And that will cover us from verse 11 to verse 13.
I had wondered, Brother Ben.
Yes, that'll do fine.
is it the idea of fervent prayer that enables the believer to rejoice in the midst of this pressure, this tribulation?
I rather thought the other way, Brother Eric. I thought it was rejoicing in the hope would grant him and give him patience in the tribulation, and would be sustained by a continuity in prayer. I think it's the power of the hope here. It is the continuity of the hope.
As hope is the look beyond, isn't it?
Right.
If you look down and look at the circumstances and look at the conditions, you find no hope there. So hope is really looking beyond. It's lifting the eye, in other words. So when the eye is lifted beyond the present circumstances, then, of course, this endurance, which is really a triumph, turning the trial into a triumph is the idea. That's really the meaning of endurance in the New Testament. Strange to say, that's not the way we use it. We say, I have to endure this, when we mean we can't do anything else, so we have no choice. Actually, the idea really is to turn the trial into triumph for the glory of God. And the secret of doing it is lifting the eye, looking beyond, seeing beyond the circumstance.
The word instant, would you tell us what's the thought behind the word instant in prayer?
I thought it was to continue steadfastly in prayer.
Persevering,
and under all circumstances. After all, that's the point in Colossians 3, continue in prayer. The steadfast continuance in prayer is one of the great subjects of the apostle, really.
Yes. So the three things here are really rejoicing, enduring, and persevering.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yes, thank you.
Perhaps there is something about older believers
Well, I don't think there could be anything more valuable than older believers sharing
their soul experience of God with the younger saints. I would be very much insistent on that. And this is what I think our brother Hawke was referring to in respect of Paul. Paul delights through the stages of his communication to share with his readers his soul history with God. How God has sustained him, how God has developed him, how God has preserved him. And we heard that the other day in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to tell you something, he said, that no one knows anything about. You all know that I was let down in a basket, but no one has known for the last 14 years that I was caught up. And you see, that's valuable because he's going to bring out of that his thorn in the flesh and his affliction and all that that meant. And he's going to tell us that the Lord said to him in the midst of this, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And there he's doing exactly what you say. He's sharing with us the experience of affliction and the sustaining hand of his Lord in the affliction. And he uses the word strength there, and he uses it in three ways, in three different portions, for the comfort even of the brethren and sisters amongst us that feel the weakness of physical infirmity. I emphasize that. Prayer has been asked for brethren and sisters that are passing through this. Physical infirmity gave Paul the opportunity to experience the strengthening power of Christ. The power of Christ tabernacled over me. You know that word there? Tabernacled over me. Dwelt like a Shekinah tabernacle over me. That's great. And I think of the Lord's people that have passed through affliction. Share that with those that are passing through it. It will be a tremendous stimulus to them in their day.
It's also true, Brother Bentley, I know you believe this, that many of the lessons of life are not for time at all. You know, I have checked myself on this because this has been much in my thoughts lately, but many of the trials we've passed through, and this is a matter of trials right here now, many of the trials we've passed through are training us for eternity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so whether there's benefit to us in the present is not always the case. You know, there are not always benefit for the present, but there are many, many benefits in the lessons for eternity. And God is shaping a vessel and preparing us for eternal reigning. So I would think that that's a great comfort to the hearts of suffering saints. And all, as you say though, brother, it is true that all that happens to us isn't for our own good. If you take Ezekiel as an example, mm-hmm. some of the things he went through, they certainly weren't for himself.
No.
They were for Israel.
For Israel.
So
right.
Some of the things we pass through are not for ourselves at all, they're for others.
Good.
Brother Bentley, what you mentioned about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 enabled him to rejoice. And he says, "Ye rather will I glory in mine infirmity."
Right.
Now, Peter mentions too the idea of rejoicing in the midst of a fiery trial. That's not easy to do.
No.
That's the test of true spirituality.
That's
to be able to rejoice, to rise to the peak of Christian experience is to say, "Thy will be done." All right?
That's right. I think too, brethren, that when we're passing through tribulation and affliction, whatever form it may take, let us be comforted and let us be reminded in this that the worship of God is not to be affected by our circumstance. I think it's very important to see that there was a burnt offering on the first day of the month. Special burnt offering. Now the first day of the month means a new light, a new moon. And if you were to trace the new moons of your Bible, you find that some of them are very disconcerting. that his circumstances would change, basically. Tomorrow, says David, is a new moon. Okay? And he'd never sit at Saul's table again. There'd be a vacant chair. And yet, he says, I have to go to Bethlehem to offer sacrifice. And I think it's wonderful, brethren, in the midst of tribulation, to be able to give God worship. I'm always reminded of a dear brother whom I visited. Sat in a wheelchair. He hadn't even the strength to open his Bible and invited me to do so. And I read what he called out. He had one son, and that son attended to that father, the like of which only a son could. And one day when George Monroe was sitting in his wheelchair, the door opened and a man from the mine came in and said, George, your son's dead. What are you going to do? Well, George says, the first thing we'll do, he says, we'll pray. That's it, brother. That's worship ascending when the moon changes. That is the first thing that was in that man's mind, was to worship God. Mm-hmm. Good. That's good scriptural endorsement.
The impression that he left on my mind, sitting listening to you, brethren, and the scriptures, is that we're still in school.
That's good. That's the point.
Still in school at 90.
Now you taught on that. Come on. You're the man to talk on that. Come on. You two men. We're only boys.
And I'm going to graduate, brother.
In honor of preferring one another.
We know that according to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to hand over the kingdom to the Father.
Good.
And in that kingdom, there'll be all kinds of people at his education and not their own.
Good. That's very good. Now let us have a little word on hospitality. I think that's important, isn't it? I understand that preachers have no complaint about hospitality. As you can see, as far as I'm concerned, I get too much of it. I have no complaint with this subject as a servant of God. No matter where I go, I raise my proverbial hat to the kindness of God's people. But what I'm concerned about is this. Are you as kind to the brother in the assembly as you are to me? That is the point. I remember being rebuked as a wee fella. I said to my dear mother one day, Mommy, I said, why do you bring those people to our house? She says, son, nobody else will invite them. Nobody else will invite. Now, I think that's important. Brother Roland up there will know that in Malaysia, all our tables are round. There's no sharp edges.
I might say, when J.N. Darby, at the state of him, when he came to Canada, he went to a little assembly, and everybody wanted to have him for dinner. He says, where does the preacher mostly stay here? Well, he said, he mostly stays with the blacksmith. He says, I'm going to the blacksmith's for dinner. They all wanted the great TND. So,
good.
That's good.
What I'm concerned about is this, that God gave me a table. And in Malaysia, and our brethren here in this meeting know this, there's not a soul in the assembly but hasn't sat at my table. Pardon me saying that. And that's what I use my table for in Malaysia. For God has provided. And I live by faith And I want to exercise that privilege to endorse the ministry. And I would hope that each brother in this meeting with a table shows hospitality to every member in the assembly at one time or another. And I feel if this were done, there would be very, very little evidence of division in our meetings.
Yes, the passage of the kindness on the way through for a proper as well. It's open to the brethren. It's open for all. It's not left necessarily for the elders. They should be important for Timothy 3.
That's 1 Timothy 3. Now, this is for all here. Yes. Yes.
And this word, of course, yes, distributing is one of the many words in our New Testament that are the translation of fellowship. This is actually the word for fellowship. Communicating, distributing, it's fellowship. So really, you do not have any fellowship in an assembly that is a segregated fellowship. And I'm afraid, brethren and sisters, that we do sometimes develop cliques, groups. No one would dare to tell you you shouldn't have friends. Our brother mentioned about friendship, but let us not let fellowship degrade down to the level of mere friendship. And then it can go lower still and become over intimate.
Yeah.
So really we need to keep the level as our brother has suggested. You see, as he develops the rest of the chapters this week, you're going to see that that's a major theme developed in chapters 14 and 15.
Right.
That's really the subject.
Yeah. Bring Hebrews 13 in here, brother. Verse 2 is, be not forgetful to entertain strangers.
Yes.
Thereby some have entertained angels unaware.
Well, I do hope that all the saints in Vancouver that entertained the saints over the conference recognized there were angels. I hope they behave themselves as angels.
Well, we do the work of angels. Genesis to yes. Those who are heirs of salvation. That's angels' work.
I like that.
Well, in fact, there were some strangers there, but that's not where we get beyond the Philadelphia of the beginning of that prayer. And it was considerable.
Yes, in certain passages that does apply, do good unto all men, especially they of the household of faith.
Yeah.
Oh, Hebrews 13, yes.
But it may be very...
Yes, brother.
This is where you need to have your senses developed to choose between good and evil.
Yeah, with 3 John in view, 2 John in view.
Did he say senses or senses?
Senses.
That's a mistake. I would suggest to you, brother, that the strangers in Hebrews 13 and 1 are people unknown to the saints previously, rather than being people outside. You see, you have that in the 3rd epistle of John, you remember?
Yeah.
The brethren came and they didn't know them before, you see, but they entertained them anyway. I think really that is the context there.
Now, we move to verse 14 and 15. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Now here is a ministration of blessing in the midst of reviling, persecution. And then here is an expression of thoughts and feelings, again in verse 15, under different circumstances. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Enter into the joy of God's people, as well as into their sorrow. And I think it's general, brethren, to see that it's maybe easier to weep with them than weep than to rejoice with them that rejoice. I think of a brother by his diligence progresses. We should enter into his joy and commend him and appreciate what God has done through him, rather than expressing the jealousy we have heard about earlier. To rejoice with them that do rejoice may be a little bit more difficult. I'm using that word often.
Someone said that God will never use anyone until he is enabled to rejoice in another man's work.
That's very good. I think that what is developed later is certainly more detailed, Brother Blair. I have no real reason why it's introduced here specifically, but I certainly can see that from verse 17 it is more detailed, and probably the issue is more severe. But I think it's in keeping with what our brother, Mr. McCulloch, introduced to us, that here are sections again from the ministry of the Lord Jesus on the Mount. And blessed are they, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you. That's what you have in mind.
Yes, and then Paul, you remember, prayed for Stephen. You remember, Stephen prayed for Paul. After the stoning, the heavens were open.
We have been looking at all this in sections, which is necessary to our understanding. Would you agree, go along with this, Brother Bentley, that the love that is without hypocrisy back in verse 9 is still being displayed now? This is a love that sympathizes or blesses, and a love that binds together, and a love that bows to men of low estate and to lowly things?
Yes. The only thing that I would say, there is a distinct development in relation to Brother Blair's question. In the verse that we're looking at in verse 14, it's a matter of words, isn't it? Whereas in verse 17, it's a matter of actions. Right?
Mm-hmm.
See? Mm-hmm. It's just bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. That is really a benediction. That's really an expression of words. But in verse 17, it's a display of actions to recompense evil for evil and to render no man evil for evil. It's action. It's more than words. So I think that in verse 14, it's words. In verse 15, it's the expression of thought. And in verse 17, it is the expression of actions. All right? Thank you. Oh, yeah. Right. Amen. Yeah. Well, I wouldn't want to think that a brother would persecute me. I wouldn't want to think that. But if he did, I hope I would respond with words that would be in keeping with the exhortation. And I'm thinking of Brother Blair's thought would be slightly different. I think that he is thinking the persecution is from without. And that is more developed from verse 17. The only distinction that I'm making is this, that in verse 14, it's a matter of words. And in verse 17, it's a matter of action.
Mm-hmm.
Would you agree with that?
Yes, brother.
I wondered if there was not a slight play on the words between verses 14 and verse 13. You see, the given to hospitality really means it's the word persecute. It's really to pursue it.
It's the same word.
Yeah, it's the same word. So the thought would be that he is giving contrast, is he not? Like he starts off with evil and good, and so he's giving contrast. Now, there are believers who persecute good behavior, hospitality among it. And then there are those who really, they persecute those who are good. But regardless, even of that, we are to bless those that persecute us.
I was in an assembly. Don't mind me giving. I like to give illustration. You don't mind this, I'm sure. I was in an assembly, and a brother developed a very, very hostile attitude. And one morning, he used 30 minutes of valuable time to open up on me. After the meeting, I put my hand on him and invited him home for coffee. I mean, that settled it. It settled him, too.
Hot coffee.
That would do all right. I think that's what it did, really, because that is the point. By doing that, he said, in when the brethren eventually dealt with him, he said that what affected him was the fact that I invited him for coffee after the meeting. And that really is the point here. It's really the point. That is, you burned into his mind and into his heart a repentance by showing kindness.
So kindness will break the heart.
Break the heart.
That's right.
I burned the head. That's the figure, isn't it?
Yeah.
Mr. Noxious Gift Sherman on the barbarian people showed us no little kindness.
He was speaking in Ireland, wasn't he?
Brother Bentley, I think it was Mr. McIntosh, if I remember rightly, who said, it's a test of character to be in a position to right a wrong that has been done to you, but to remember that the Lord says, vengeance is mine.
Oh, yes. Yes. Oh, yes. Yes. That's very solemn here. That's very solemn. Now, brother has a question here for us.
Brought back the remaining precious memories of Jesus, particularly the story of Joseph, how he was sold into the bondage of Pharaoh, because he feared the Lord, and the Lord blessed him, and that he rose to the position that he was in. My mother taught me this story at her sewing machine, and when I was a little boy, I've never forgotten it, and I can take you, and I can show you the window of the house where the first she was working, where she taught me. She taught me something else, and we were meeting. Her brother Cross here mentioned that we're in training for eternity. Now, this is not scripture, it's a poem. What always seemed a barrier, a stepping stone may be. Our God is no long chariot, but a present helpless heat. When a minister blinds, his disappointment fall. He stresses with loving kindness. With wisdom, sends them all. The eye of purple fragrance, the eye of glory speaks, and the eye of the fire wrought engine, for truth and mercy. I have been saved 58 years, and I can relate to a number of experiences that that just happened here. It is what I feel or what is happening here. We're not to be slothful in business. But we're not to use the pressure of material business to neglect
business. Great. Thank you very much. Mm-hmm. Now we have just a few minutes and we can summarize the verses and prepare us then for tomorrow evening in chapter 13. Verse 17 opens another development, and I take the section to go right through to verse 7 of the next chapter. And that section is bounded by the use of the same word. Verse 17, render or recompense to no man evil for evil. Verse 7 of chapter 13, render to all their dues. Now that's a very interesting section, and really, we will look at that tomorrow evening in that light, and it will help me to develop the section for you in the will of God. The two words binding this section together. But meanwhile, if any of the brethren have anything else they want to say on the remaining verses that not be with us, there are a few minutes left for you to help us.
The first one is the man at the altar. And this stone is taken from the altar, this stone that man has ever come from. The man who threw up what he was doing in the first one, he's able to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think that would be useful. As long as we understand it's not literal coals, as you know. It is, of course, the action of love which has been before us will so press upon this man's conscience as to produce repentance for what he has done.
Would you not say, Brother Bentley, that in such an action we would need to be very careful of our motives? I mean, there is such a thing as paying a person back by acts of so-called kindness which may only be intended to make him suffer. I don't think the coals of fire are intended to make the man suffer.
No. Oh, no.
I thought the coals of fire were intended actually to turn an enemy into a friend.
Yes, well, that's what I said.
Yeah.
The weight of your action will cause him to repent.
Right.
And to recognize his wrong.
Where did the figure of speech come from?
Well, various sources, they suggest that a man carried this pole on his head as a sign that he repented. That's a source that I've looked at. And that appeals to me. And I think the figure is that by your action of giving your enemy food if he's hungry or thirst or drink if he's thirsty, you are pressing upon him the need to repent for what he has done.
That's a good explanation, because that's been asked often, how do you heat coals of fire? But that's the thought behind it.
Well, that's how I interpret it. Let my other brethren speak.
I thought that it was linked very closely with this matter in verse 19. Avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.